Introductions can reveal a lot, but they can also reveal nothing. Every time I go to Kansas City for class at seminary, of course, the professors introduce themselves, and they have us go around the room and tell who we are. And usually they want to know our name, where we're from, what we're studying, if we're married, and what children we have. And so we go around the room, and sometimes people will go longer than they need to, and other times they'll be short and succinct. And usually it reveals something about us. Are we married? Do we have kids? Are we pastoring? Are we working somewhere else and getting a degree at the same time? What's our dissertation topic? What are we interested in? When you introduce yourself to someone, do you start off by saying, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ? Usually we say, well, no, my name's Brandon. I have a wife, have a son, have a child on the way. They might get around to, well, I pastor a church, so people usually assume you're a Christian if you do that. But what about you? How do you view yourself? Do you primarily see yourself as a wife, as a mother, as a grandmother, as a father, as a husband, as a grandfather? Does your work define you? Does the state that you were born in define you? Are you a person who's, you're a Missourian? Does that define you? You're an American. Does your race define you? Does your age define you? I'm just an old person, or I'm a young person, or I'm a middle-aged person. How do you think about yourself is so important. Because people are telling us so many things in the way we should think, but the Bible gives us a clear understanding of how we should view ourselves. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to start a new series in the book of Philippians. It took us about a year, 45 messages to get through Judges. Now we're starting this epistle. And in it, Paul is going to lay out in the first two verses this question. What is a Christian's identity? What is a believer's primary distinction? How should we see ourselves in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? So if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. And as we look at this passage, we'll have three points. The first point comes from verse 1a. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So our first point is this: a Christian should identify himself as a slave to Christ. A believer should consider himself as a bondservant to Jesus. Before we get into the meat of the text, let's talk about the context. So this is a letter to the Philippians, a letter to the people of Philippi. Philippi is a city in Greece. It's in the northeastern part of Greece. It's about 10 miles from the coast. It's named Philippi after Philip II, who is the father of Alexander the Great, the great Alexander the Great who went around and conquered so much of the world, because he annexed the area because it had gold and silver mines, and he did this in 356 BC, so about 350 years before Jesus' birth. And so they named it after him, Philip Philippi. It was later historically known because a great battle took place in 42 BC. Remember Julius Caesar, who was the ruler of the Roman Empire, he was assassinated by Brutus and Cassius. Well, they were one side fighting for the Republic. On the other side, you had Octavian and Mark Antony, and they went to battle, and they had the final battle at Philippi. And so because of the victory of Octavian and Mark Antony, what happened is they made this city a Roman city, even though it was in Greece. And all the citizens were Romans. All the citizens had the benefits of Roman citizenship. And they even said retired military soldiers could go there and have tax privileges, tax breaks for being there. So it was settled by many of in the Roman army. And so it was set up as a smaller Rome on the outskirts of Greece. And many people had great affinity, loyalty to the Roman Empire who were there. So that's Philippi. Who writes this letter? It's Paul. It says Paul and Timothy. Now Paul, as you may know, is the Pharisee who was converted to Christianity in Acts 9. And Galatians 1 talks about this as well, that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, that he was the one who was persecuting Christians and was trying to be zealous for the Jewish cause. But then on the road to Damascus, he sees Christ. And Christ causes him to be blind. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" If you remember, he was there holding the bags and as they stoned Stephen in the previous chapter. And God converted him. And now he goes from being a persecutor of the Christians to being a Christian and being a steward, being one who proclaims the gospel himself. Well, he becomes a missionary. And in his second missionary trip, he visits Philippi. And this is around 51 or 52 A.D., Acts chapter 16 tells us of three encounters that takes place. Let me summarize them. First, he shows up and he goes to the riverside and he's looking for Jews who are meeting there. Philippi probably didn't have enough Jewish men to have a synagogue, so they would meet on the Sabbath at the river. And he comes across a woman named Lydia, who was a seller of purple goods. She's a businesswoman. He tells her the gospel, God opens her heart and she believes, she brings him home to her house and he shares the gospel with the people there and her household believes. The second instance, he and his associates are walking around and this demon-possessed woman, who's a fortune teller, starts annoying him by calling out how this is Paul, sent from God. And so finally, he rebukes her and says, the demon come out, and the demon comes out, and now she can't be a fortune teller, so her owner is upset and goes to the authorities, and they arrest him. Well, now they're in jail, and what's God going to do there? Well, God sends an earthquake in the middle of the night, about midnight, and it opens up all the doors of the jail, and the Philippian jailer, fearful that he was going to be killed because the prisoners got free, is about ready to kill himself with his own sword. And they call out and say, don't do that, we're still here. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And he tells them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then he takes them home and he tells the gospel to his family and they believe and he baptizes them. Well, the people have had enough and they ask Paul to leave, so he says goodbye to the people, to Lydia, and he leaves. And that establishes the first church in Philippi. Later we hear that Paul still has a desire for them. Philippi is an area called Macedonia. He refers to the Macedonians about how they generously gave money for the people in Jerusalem in 2 Corinthians 8. Also, it says he goes back through Macedonia in Acts 20, and this is probably 54 or 55 A.D. So Paul continues to have this relationship. Now, when Paul writes this letter, he's writing this letter from a prison cell in Rome. He's been imprisoned again. It's probably 62 A.D., and he is sending this letter to them. He also includes Timothy as one who's helped with this letter. Now, who's Timothy? Timothy had a Jewish mom and grandmother, according to 2 Timothy 1. But he had a Greek father, as Acts 16:1 says. So he comes from a mixed background. In Acts 16:3, it says that he was circumcised so that when he went with Paul, he would not have that be a stumbling block as they ministered to the Jews. And of course, he was the one who was the recipient of 1 and 2 Timothy because he was a protege, a disciple of Paul, and he was the one who was going to take the baton after Paul died to continue the gospel ministry. Now, when Paul went to Philippi in Acts 16, Timothy was there too. And he was with him. He later goes back to Macedonia in Acts 19:22. And in Philippians 2:19, it says that Paul is hoping to send him again because the people in Philippi, their hearts are united. He has proven himself to be worthwhile to them as a minister of the gospel. So these are the two men who are writing this, more Paul than Timothy. And how does he describe himself? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. This can also be translated as slaves or as a bondservant. Now, a bondservant is one who has debts, and instead of filing for bankruptcy, you sell yourself into slavery to pay off the debt. So you say, well, I have these debts. I'm going to sell myself to you. That way I can pay it off. And then at the end of the time I pay it off, I am free. That's what this word has as its meaning. It also can be described as pertaining to the state of being completely controlled by someone or something. That we are slaves. We are have a master that we serve. Now, Paul's not the only one to use this language. James, Peter, and Jude all start their letters by saying that they are slaves or servants of Christ Jesus. This also pulls on Old Testament imagery because people could sell themselves into slavery. And if at the end of the time they were ready to be released, they didn't want to, they could continue to be a slave for life. It says in Exodus 21, 5 and 6, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. This is sort of strange in our culture, but basically you would go to the doorpost, you take out your earlobe, and you get your ear pierced. And this would be a sign that I love my master, I do not want to go to be free, and I'm going to be my master's slave forever. And this is the idea that Paul and Timothy have a master, and they are slaves to this master. And who is this master? Christ Jesus. Now, Christ is not Jesus' name. People say Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Christ is a title. Christ is a title for Messiah or Anointed One. So He is the one who was proclaimed and talked about in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament, that there would be one who would come to deal with our sin, to reconcile us to God, and to bring blessing and flourishing, and have a kingdom which He would rule forever and ever. Of course, Jesus, it refers to His name. It's a Hebrew transliteration of Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. So He is the one who is Yahweh in flesh, who saves us from our sins. And so now we have Him as the God-man who has died, who has been raised from the dead, and in Him alone do we have eternal life, salvation, reconciliation, peace from God, and grace. No one else. This is His master. This is Paul and Timothy's. This is who they serve. This is the one that they are worshiping. The one they take their marching orders from. The one to whom they must go by. You notice Paul doesn't say, I'm an apostle. Paul doesn't say, I have 2 degrees and doctoral degrees. Paul doesn't say, I know Hebrew. I've memorized the Hebrew front and backwards. I know the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Look at all that I've done. Look at other people that I've been in contact with. Look at the people that I've known. Look at the people I've studied under. No, His identity is in the one He serves, Jesus Christ. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, spiritual liberty, brethren, you and I enjoy if you have the Spirit of the Lord within us. What does this imply? It implies that there was a time when we had not that spiritual liberty, when we were slaves. But a little while ago, all of us who are now free in Christ Jesus were slaves of the devil. We were led captives at His will. We talked of free will, but free will is a slave. We boasted that we could do what we pleased, but oh, what a slavish and dreamy liberty we had. It was fancied freedom. We were slaves to our lusts and passions, slaves to sin, but now we are freed from sin. We are delivered from our tyrant. A stronger than he has cast out the strong man armed, and we are free. Brethren, either you are a slave to sin or you are a slave to Christ. Either you are a slave to your flesh or you are a slave to God. And this, as being a bond servant, is not just for Paul and Timothy. It is for everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 7:22 says, for he who called you in the Lord as a bond servant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. So if when you were called, you were not a slave by having a slavery economically. When you are called, you become a slave to Christ. He is your master. He is your pilot. He is the one who gives the marching orders. Ephesians 6, 5 and 6 says this as well. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So if you are a slave economically, you do not follow your master just to follow him. You follow your master because you are a slave to another master, Jesus. He is the one to whom you are a bondservant. He is the one that you are to worship, and you do it with a sincere heart. So because of this, in order to be a slave to God, we must renounce other masters. We must first renounce sin. Romans 6, 20 and through 22 talks us, we go from slaves of sin to slaves of God. This is why repentance is vital in Christianity, that we say no to sin, that we have a change of mind and heart for the deeds of the flesh and for rebelling against God. And now we're saying, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to be enslaved to you. I want to follow you because you are a good and gracious, loving and kind master. Second, we can't have two masters at the same time. Jesus warns us that you cannot serve both money and God simultaneously. Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You see, you cannot be a follower of the flesh and a follower of God. You cannot be in bondage to the flesh and be in bondage to God, because they are in opposition to another. In our day, you can't be a political consultant for the Democrats and a political consultant for the Republicans at the same time. You can't be a soldier for America and a soldier for Al-Qaeda at the same time. You can't do it because you are having one master or the other. Who is your master? Finally, we cannot be a master of the devil. Jesus tells the Jews in John 8, 44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. If you are still in your sins, you are a slave to the devil. He is the one that is giving you marching orders, and in the process, he has tricked you into thinking that you are free when you are actually in bondage to chains. As Martin Luther says, we are bondage to chains, and we kiss every link because we enjoy it and we cherish it. And at the same time, we think we are actually free. So, brethren, who are you serving? Are you serving alcohol, drugs, money, sexual immorality, comfort, power, laziness, many other things? Is your desire to serve Christ? Do you long to obey Him? Are you pursuing obedience? Do you see yourself when you wake up, I am a servant of God, I am not God? Now, we don't say it that sharp, but usually we say, well, I have to follow my heart's desire. I have to do what makes me happy. I don't deserve that. Those are code words for saying, I am God. And as God, that I'm not going to let that happen. Instead of saying, I deserve nothing, I'm a servant of Christ. Christ has poured himself out as an offering for me. I'm going to pour myself out for others. I'm going to pour and go through hardship and difficulty, knowing that God went through hardship and difficulty to save my soul. It is not about me. I am not first. I am last. I put Christ first. That is not our culture that we live in today. Do you see yourself primarily as a slave to Christ and not as a husband, a wife, a father, a mother, a grandparent? Now, these are roles we have, but they are subsequent roles that are secondary to our great role as a servant of God. Do you look at what you do for your job, your age, your identity, your sexual identity, your wealth, that you're American? Is that what you primarily think of? Is that how you define yourself? Or is it, I'm a slave to Christ? You see, all those things will be taken away. You can go from being rich to poor overnight. You can go from being a husband to being single overnight. You can go from having children to not having children. You can go to having grandchildren, not having grandchildren. When we die, things change. But we will always be a slave to Christ. And that is what causes us to have those other roles, to serve those out faithfully to God, when we have servanthood to Christ, slave to Christ, bondservant to Christ as our primary identity. That's our first point. Our second point is this: a Christian should identify himself as a saint in Christ. A believer should consider himself as a holy one in the Lord. The second part of verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. So we go from who is writing the letter to whom is the letter written. Now let's think about this letter. This letter is written by Paul, who's in prison. And the reason why he's writing it is because the Philippians have sent Epaphroditus to Paul to visit him. When they sent Epaphroditus, they brought money to give to him to help him in his need. When Epaphroditus arrived, he became sick, even to the point where they thought he was going to die. But he recovered, and Paul is now sending the letter back to thank them for the letter, to thank them for the money, to tell them of Epaphroditus' health, that he has recovered, and to encourage them to persevere in the faith and to do so with joy and gratitude. So, how does he describe the people at Philippi? He describes them as the saints. Saint means a person who belongs to God and as such constitutes a religious entity, God's people. That you are God's people, that you have been chosen, that you've been set aside as saints. Now this term saint means every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Christians are God's people and are saints. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." He's talking about believers. You are a holy nation, a holy priesthood. You are a chosen race. Paul uses this phrase, saints, to address people in many of his letters. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, 2 Thessalonians. Now, when we typically hear the term saint, we probably think of a Roman Catholic definition. In the last couple of years, Pope John Paul II, who died several years ago, he became a saint. We can talk about Mother Teresa as a saint and others. But that's different than the definition of the Bible. The Roman Catholic definition is that a saint is someone in heaven. Therefore, if you're on the earth, you can't be a saint. And when someone goes through sainthood, what they're doing is they're not putting them in heaven, but they're recognizing that their life was so great, and according to their standard, that this person is in heaven, and so their life should be imitated. And in their beliefs, a saint is one that should be prayed to, revered, and worshipped. So that's why you have people who pray to Mary, who pray to all these different secondary saints for different professions or backgrounds. But the biblical view is that a saint is anyone who is saved. And saints, instead of being prayed to, saints should pray to God, should revere God, and should worship God and not worship humans. So these people in Philippi, all of them are considered to be saints. They were alive, and they were saints by their identity with Christ. So, if you are a believer, you are a saint. You are holy. You are set apart. And you are a saint right now. You are not a saint in the future. But you can only be a saint by being in Christ Jesus. This term, in Christ Jesus, is a theological term called being united in Christ. Especially Ephesians, other Pauline letters. It'll say, in Christ Jesus. This preposition, in, is a marker of close personal association. In, one with, in union with, jointly, closely to. That spiritually, when we come to faith, when we've been born again, we've been spiritually united to Jesus Christ in two ways. One, we are in Christ. And two, Christ is in us. This idea of being united with Christ can be summarized like this. Wayne Grudem says, phrases like this that summarize several different relationships between believers and Christ through which Christians receive every benefit of salvation. So, if we are not united to Christ, we have no salvation. If we do not have Jesus in us, we are not saved. If we are not in Jesus, we are not saved. Let me just give some examples. The fact that we are in Christ, first example comes from 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You are not the old person. You've been born again. You've been changed. You've been transformed. Praise God. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Meaning that those distinctions have been set aside, that we are united together in Christ. This is why we worship together, because we all have the same identity as believers. We are united to Him. That's why those secondary issues are secondary, because being united to Christ trumps everything. Besides us being in Christ, Christ is in us. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave myself for me. 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. So Christ is in us. The Spirit is in us. The triune God resides in us. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. We have been spiritually brought together. And because we are united to Him, since He lived the perfect life, since He has paid the penalty for our sins, since He is righteous and the Father looks upon Him with glory and honor and praise and adoration, then we have that same glory and honor because of being united in Him. Because He has the Father's blessing, we have the Father's blessing because we are connected to Him. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with what Christ has done and Him being in us. This is the identity of these saints, that you are saints in Christ Jesus. If you wake up in the morning and say, I am a saint in Christ Jesus, that changes everything. That changes in how you think, how you purpose, what your goals in life are, and how are you to live. Now he, going back to verse 1 at the end, he also says, with the overseers and deacons. So it's all the saints, including the overseers and deacons. This is telling us about how church government is set up. Overseer is a synonym for elder or pastor. It's not a different office. In the New Testament, we have a biblical pattern for elders. That you have elders and then you have deacons. The elders, like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5, that these are the men who are set apart to do the teaching and praying. They are to shepherd. And then you have deacons who, as 1 Timothy 3 tells us, are set apart to meet the physical needs of the congregation so that the elders can spend their time in preaching and praying. At our church, we have Pastor Robert and myself as the deacons. We have Brother Tom as the elders. We have Brother Tom as the deacon. And that's how the church operates. That doesn't make us better or greater. It just means we have those responsibilities and that God has gifted us in that way. And that to have a healthy church, we need to do things God's way and set up God's structure and not our own. So this is the people who are the recipients of the letter, all the saints in Christ Jesus. Let's go back to our idea of being united in Christ. Here's what John Calvin says. We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share with us what He has received from the Father, He had to become ours and dwell within us. We also, in turn, are said to be engrafted in Him and to put on Christ. That's why this matters. If you are not in Christ Jesus, you do not have His salvation. You do not have peace from God. Brethren, do you see yourselves as saints who are in Christ Jesus? Do you live knowing that you have been set apart and holy, and you are not to follow the ways of this world? Do you reflect the holiness that you have in Christ Jesus by growing in obedience to Him instead of being hypocritical Christians? Do you make your identity primarily based on your identity in Christ, that Christ is in you and you are in Christ? Therefore, I should not watch that. I should not speak that way. I should not get upset in that manner. I should not engage in that type of activity because Christ is in me and I'm in Christ. I've been set apart. Christ didn't die on the cross so that I could live it up with sin. And do we also see the pattern of church leadership, that local churches should have men who are elders and deacons who lead and guide and direct in a local congregation without other outside authority, but that we are autonomous? Do we confess that and do we live that out? I think we do, praise God. So now that we've covered those two points, that we are slaves to Christ Jesus and that we are saints in Christ Jesus, the third and final point is this: a Christian should identify himself as receiving grace and peace from God. A believer should consider himself under Jesus' favor and blessing. Verse 2: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see two points here: grace to you and peace. Grace to you is a divine favor in fixed formulas at the beginning and end of letters. Paul does this often. He does this in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. And what is this grace? This is the grace that we can do nothing to save ourselves. This is the grace that we have only the gift of salvation from God, and we cannot earn it, we cannot merit it, we can't not do it on our own. This grace is talked about in Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You talk to anyone up and down on the streets today, they will say, most of them, that they are good people. If you think you are a good person, you are an error. There is no such thing as a good person on this earth. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one has met the standard. All of us have fallen short. It's pass, fail. It's not like A, B, C, D in class. You either have to be 100% perfect, 100% of the time, all of your life, since the day you were born to the day that you die, or you fail. And we don't fail by one sin. We fail by thousands and thousands of sins. We fail by the disposition of our lives. But God, in His mercy and kindness, sent Christ to die on the cross for sinners and says, all who come to me who are heavy laden, I will give you rest for your souls, and it will be a gift of God if you trust in Him, if you admit your sin and believe in the Lamb of God. This is grace, the peace that God gives. In secular use with the Greek is refers to cessation of war, so we have the peace without fighting. But it's more than that in the New Testament. It has the general sense of being of well-being, the source and giver of which is Yahweh alone. It included everything given by God in all areas of life and had a social dimension as well as being linked on occasion with righteousness, according to one commentator. So it's not just the absence of war, but it's the blessing of God, of well-being on a person that comes from God Himself. This word is used 54 times, and it refers to spiritual prosperity, contentment, and especially peace found in God. We go from fighting God all the time, banging heads against Him, being angry with Him, mocking and scoffing, to now we become united and at peace with Him on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 10 through 11 talks of this. For if we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, thou that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We can only be reconciled to God through Jesus, not through Muhammad, not through Hinduism, not through some saint like Mary. We can't do it by our own effort and will. We can't do it by being a good Boy Scout. We can't do it by donating time and money. But it's only through Jesus Christ, the mediator, who can reconcile us by being the God-man. This is why he ends it by saying, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot get grace and peace like this from anywhere else. Grace and peace has its only source in the triune God, in the Father, and Jesus Christ, and also the Spirit. That if we go searching for grace and peace, if we go looking for contentment, for hope, for joy, outside of Jesus Christ, outside of God, we are going to be disappointed, and then that leads to depression and sickness, and we get upset. If we take something even that's good and make that we must have this in order to be happy, and then we don't get that, then what we try to do is we shut down and say, there's no point to living. That's looking somewhere else that we shouldn't live, that we shouldn't look. We should only look to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon talks about a man or men and how we should respond when we face life's trials, if we know of this grace and peace. Do you see that man? He has been taken up before a cruel tribunal. He is condemned to die. The hour draws near. He is taken to prison and placed there with two soldiers to guard him and four soldiers outside the door. The night comes on, he lies down, but in how uncomfortable a position, chained between two soldiers. He lies down and he falls asleep. But the sleep of the guilty criminal, whose very sense of dread makes the eyelids heavy, but a calm sleep which is given by God and which ends in an angelic vision by which he is delivered. Peter sleeps when the death sentence is above his head and the sword is ready to penetrate his soul. How does Peter sleep when he has the death sentence over his head? It's because he has the grace and peace of God which surpasses all understanding. And that is how we have true peace in our world. Brethren, do you understand the grace and peace from God? Are you searching for it from God or somewhere else? Do you understand the grace of salvation? How it's nothing you deserve and Christ accomplished it all. And how we can rejoice even in tough and difficult times because we have something that cannot be taken away. We have eternity of salvation with God and reconciliation. Do you understand how you've gone from being an enemy of God to now being reconciled to Him? Going from being a child of the devil to being a child of the triune God? Or are you trying to find grace and peace from another source? People try to find it in food, material possessions. I'll go shopping and get as much stuff, and then next week I have to go shopping again because the newness of this item has worn off and there's something else I want. Money? I'm going to have as much money as possible and that will make me feel good. Relationships, I want to be accepted by others. I want to be loved by someone else. If I don't have that, if I'm lonely, then I feel awful about myself. Entertainment, we'll entertain ourselves to death with TV, with movies, with Amazon Prime, with Netflix. People know much more about entertainment than they do about the Bible. With political advancement, if my political party will win, if my candidate wins, if the bills I want passed will win, then I'll be happy and content. People turn to drugs, alcohol, because they're so fed up this world that they're trying to get a high that is short term, that will cause great damage instead of finding their peace and grace with Jesus Christ. People look to sports and get all fired up. They'll camp out. I was reading an article about these guys in soccer in Portland. They'd camp out a couple days just to get the right seats for a soccer game for the Portland soccer team. And one guy, he called in. The guy, his boss said, I know there's a soccer game in a couple of days. You're not sick. You're just calling off. If only we had that dedication to God. That, hey, I'm gonna take 3 days off work to go and serve God. Or I'm going to sleep on the side of the road to serve God. Or I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to be in prayer. Or I'm going to go and share the gospel with others to serve God. If only we had the dedication the world had, but for God's cause instead of our own. And this is what Paul's getting at, that his dedication was to the point of death. He even went into prison on great occasions. He was even thrashed on his back. He had many times he almost died. He almost died in a shipwreck. All for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ, His righteousness, and telling others about that. And this is what we need to do too. That our primary objective on this world is not eat meat and be merry and tomorrow we die. It's to pour ourselves out as a drink offering to Jesus Christ because He did that for us and because it is worth it. Everyone else is selling you a bill of goods which are awful, which promise the whole world and delivers nothing. And then everyone else says, oh, you need to do this, you need to plan it this way, and they have no idea of what Christ has in store for us. We wonder how many people are upset or depressed or marriages being destroyed, people are having alcohol issues, people are having so many problems, and we wonder why. It's because they're believing the lies of the world which says if you have this, you will be happy. No, if you have Christ, you will have joy, commitment, contentment, peace, and grace. If you are not a Christian, you do not have these promises. Instead of having God's favor, you have God's wrath and you have war. You are a slave to sin and not a slave to God. And therefore, you are in your freedom thinking, I'm free. But really, you're not free, you are a slave. Because whenever it itches, you must scratch. And the more you go down those roads, the more and more and more you must have. You are not united to Christ and do not have the privileges of eternity. You do not have Christ as your master and savior, but you have Him as your judge. But there's hope. There is hope in this world of misery, of pain, of sorrow, and the hope is in Jesus. That God showed His love by sending His Son to die a death penalty He did not earn. So that He could save people who were wicked, who were sinners, who deserved the death penalty, and give them life. And He says, come to Me, turn from your sin, and believe in Jesus Christ. Put your hope in Him, trust in Him, give up being the king of your life, and serve Jesus as king, and bow and submit to Him as master and Lord. And then, what you do is you take your earlobe, and figuratively, you get it punched. And it's not by doing it this way, but through the waters of baptism where you publicly proclaim that you are a follower of Christ. And you are with a church and you proclaim the Lord's Supper together. That we are united in Christ. That we are servants of Christ. And that Christ is our only hope. And only in Him do we have grace and peace. And we rejoice in what we have. So, what is it to you? What is your identity? Is it as a saint, as a bondservant to Jesus, or is it as a saint to your own desires, as a slave to sin, and as a king of your life? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this letter and for these identity markers. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to have these identities in mind as believers, that we would not drink the Kool-Aid of this world, but instead, we would have our minds transformed to live out who we are in Christ. And by doing so, we would reap a spiritual harvest. Oh Lord, help us. Give us the grace and the mercy and the peace that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.